Open your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 19. While I ask you to have the scriptures open to Luke 19, I'm going to do something a bit different today. Rather than read the text here in Luke 19, I'm going to kind of give you a color commentary. And the reason for that is that we've come to the record of the triumphal entry, and all four Gospels record the account of the triumphal entry, but they do so from different perspectives, and you really have to weave all of them together to get the entire story. And so rather than read just from Luke this morning, and it is a lengthy passage here in Luke, I'm going to tell you a story. This is the Girard paraphrase. It was Passover week, and over a million Jews crowded into the walls of Jerusalem for the holidays. The holidays. That's very much how they would have viewed it. Their mood was festive, much like ours would be at Christmas time. Saturday, Jesus had come with his disciples to Bethany, to the home of his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there was great excitement in nearby Jerusalem over Jesus. Not many days before, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And all in Jerusalem were eager to hear about it. Anybody who had actually been in Bethany that day and seen the miracle with their own eyes was a minor celebrity. The name of Jesus was also upon the lips of many in Jerusalem because the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, had determined to do away with him. The leaders had made it known that any who knew of Jesus' whereabouts needed to hand him over. Jesus, on the one hand, was at the height of popularity. Jesus, on the other hand, was at the height of danger. He had come to the crisis point. He either had to take the throne or die. Some of the Jews who traveled with Jesus brought the first tidings that he was at Bethany and would soon make his way into the city of Jerusalem. But without waiting for this to happen, there was an instant rush of people to Bethany, not just to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. I mean, with time on their hands, waiting for the ceremonies to begin in Jerusalem, who wouldn't walk 2 miles down the road to see someone who had been dead and in the grave for 4 days? They didn't have internet. The next morning, Sunday morning, Jesus left Bethany with a throng of disciples ready to make him king. Excitement was running high, and some thought that it would be an historic moment for the Jewish nation. Now, Jesus always understood men. He understood what was happening. He understood that popularity with the mob is fickle and fleeting. But he purposed to use that moment to claim openly before the entire nation of Israel that he was the king anointed from on high. That the kingdom of God had indeed come in his very person. Ever after, no one could give the excuse that Jesus had never declared himself plainly to be the Messiah, to be the king. As Jesus neared Jerusalem, he mounted a colt that had never been broken in accordance with the prophecy in Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when this procession appeared over the crest of the Mount of Olives, the first time they would have been apparent to the people in Jerusalem. Another band went forth from Jerusalem, and the two met on the descent from the Mount of Olives. And those from Bethany assured the newcomers of the news concerning the raising of Lazarus that it was indeed true. And they all joined in exalting Jesus with words like, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Others flung their outer robes under his feet, while some hurried to gather branches from nearby trees to strew along his path. This was a centuries-old custom of paying homage to a new king. However, even this triumphant moment was marred by criticism. Some of the Pharisees who had been watching from the crowd called upon Jesus to repress the enthusiasm of his followers. Jesus refused. He said that their response was appropriate with words that will never be forgotten. "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones themselves would cry out." And then Jesus did something that I don't think anyone would have expected at this moment. He paused on his descent into Jerusalem with the entire panorama of the city before him, and he wept. He expressed grief for that city which in a few days would reject him and crucify him. His words foretold judgment that would befall that city in a few years when a Roman general would come and not leave one stone upon another. As Jesus finally entered the city, the crowd hung upon his every movement. They waited for some word, some act that would vindicate his claim so that they could sweep him to the throne. But instead, Jesus just did what he'd always done. He healed the lame and the blind. He taught in the temple, as he has always done. Indicating, I believe, as he always had, the true nature of his kingdom, his kingship, his reign. And the mob had seen all this before. It had become ordinary to them. They weren't satisfied. And I think even at that very moment, the hearts of some in the throng began to turn against their Messiah, and the mob at that moment began to take a new direction that ended 5 days later before Pilate, when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is what we call the triumphal entry. We normally commemorate it on Palm Sunday each year. If there was some way that I could conveniently schedule this message on Palm Sunday rather than today, I would have done it. But that's about 8 months in the future, so it's not going to happen. But as I ponder this event, it comes to me that there will be another triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It will take perhaps very soon, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And this morning I would like for us to look at both of these triumphal entries. And so I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here in Luke chapter 19 for reference. And I'm then going to ask you to turn to the back of your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And we are going to read some verses. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. John the Apostle speaking, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Two triumphal entries, in some ways the same. Both begin at the Mount of Olives and end at Jerusalem. In both, Jesus Christ leads a great procession. In both, our Lord rides into the city. In both, Jesus is hailed as King. Both events fulfill biblical prophecy. But greater than the similarities are the differences between these two events. And this morning, in the time that I have remaining, I want to focus on three contrasts between these two triumphal entries. Because considering these three contrasts should cause any thoughtful person to make Jesus King right here and right now. The first contrast is the most obvious. He came then, over 2,000 years ago, riding on a donkey's colt, a foal. He shall come in the future riding upon a white charger. Now in the ancient Near East, the donkey was always connected with peace. The horse was always connected with war and with conquest. In our culture today, we connect the donkey with old prospectors and farmers. But in the scriptures, the donkey was written by men such as Samuel and the other judges, men of peace, peacemakers. That is the significance of Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem, according to the prophecy of Zechariah. In his first coming, Jesus came to bring peace. Peace with God. If you turn back to Luke 19, according to verse 38, the throng cried out as Jesus entered the city, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know, I've read the New Testament many times. I've probably read this passage many times, but I've never noticed before that on the day of the triumphal entry as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they said, "Peace in heaven." That's an unusual phrase. Peace with God. How does that happen? If you understand the background of Scripture, you understand that that's only possible if God reconciles men to himself. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, let me read beginning in verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And then Paul repeats that idea again in verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. How's that work? He explains it fully in verse 21. For he made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now think about it for a minute. God didn't just create us. We're not deists, okay? We don't believe that God just created us, wound up the clock, and set it on the shelf. God didn't only create us, he sustains us every moment. Your heart just beat because God willed it. Moment by moment, you and I draw breath because God wills it. According to Colossians chapter 1, the very atoms in our body hold together because Christ wills it. Now, here's what we have done in the face of this God who sustains us. We have, in a sense, walked up and slapped him in the face. The old Puritans would say, we have done violence to the law of God. I think it's a little more picturesque to say, we have slapped him in the face, but it's the same thing. Day in and day out, every one of us breaks God's law. Now, Scripture teaches us, even though this isn't very popular today, Scripture teaches us that when we break God's law, when we smack him in the face, as it were, it makes God angry. Now, God's anger is not like my anger or your anger. Somebody slaps me in the face, and I get pretty angry, with a very peevish and selfish kind of anger. When Scripture attributes anger to God, it is a very different thing than that. God's anger is a determination that righteousness should always be upheld. Now, when someone breaks God's law, what must happen in order for justice to be served? What must happen in order for justice to be served? The lawbreaker must be punished. You know, I was talking with somebody as they were walking out last week. You know, you go to traffic court, you've been given a citation. You don't say to the judge, look, 50%, 51% of the time, I don't break the law. And so, you know, I should not be punished. You try that, okay? That will not work. That's not how justice works. God's anger is his determination that when his law has been broken, that law breaking will be punished. That's why we call it the righteous anger of God. That's why we call it the just anger of God. It's not like my anger. It's not like your anger. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus became sin for us. The idea there is that Jesus took our sin upon himself, all of our sin upon himself, so that the righteous anger of God could all be poured on him as he hung on the cross. So that the righteous and just anger of God could be drained dry. And by that means, God's anger was taken out of the equation, and we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Peace in heaven! Hosanna! Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven! How? Through Jesus' bloody death on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. Many years ago, two men met in police court under very unusual circumstances. They had been friends since youth, but now one sat on the judge's bench and the other stood in the dock as the accused. Evidence was presented. The accused was found guilty, but the community was watching because they knew that the ties of friendship between these two men were still very strong, and some believed that that would influence the judge's sentencing. And the judge pronounced his sentence in these words: "I cannot fail to pass sentence upon you, my friend. That would not be justice. Justice must be done, and I must uphold the law." So he sentenced his friend to a $50 fine or 14 days at hard labor. And the condemned man had nothing with which to pay the fine. Now, we're talking many years ago. $50 fine was a lot of money back in that day. And so it was to prison that he would go. But then the judge, having fulfilled his duty, having upheld justice, stepped down from the bench and put his arm around the prisoner and said, "John, I'm going to pay your fine, and then I want you to come home with me to dinner." That's what God has done for us. God can't simply overlook sin. His anger with sin is just and right. Justice calls for punishment, but God himself paid the penalty, bore the punishment that our sin deserves by sending his only begotten Son to the cross. Jesus, in his first coming, came to bring peace with God. But there is a limited time offer on this peace. Because there is coming a day, perhaps very soon, when Jesus will come no longer riding on a donkey to bring peace, but riding on a white charger, a symbol of war and conquest. It was a custom in Roman times when the apostles lived and wrote for a victorious general to parade through the main thoroughfare of Rome, mounted on a white charger at the head of his troops. The white charger symbolized war. It symbolized conquest. And when Jesus comes at his second coming, there will be no more chance for peace with God. The Lord will declare war on unrepentant human beings. It is an awful thought that Jesus should ever withdraw from any of us, the offer of peace to our souls, and declare war. But that is the truth that we see in the contrast between Jesus' first triumphal entry and his second triumphal entry. Just a couple of verses after the verses I read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul emphasizes that today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time to deal with this issue, because now Jesus offers us peace with God. And someday he will come as a warrior, a judge, and a conqueror. There is a second contrast between the first triumphal entry of Jesus and his second. He came then amid miracles of healing. He shall come in the future amid miracles of destruction. Matthew 21, verse 14 tells us that when Jesus entered the city, he healed the lame and the blind. In mercy, he made them whole. And as I told the story a few moments ago, I believe Jesus did this in order to indicate the kind of king that he was and the kind of kingdom that he brought. In his first coming, Jesus was not focused on political power, but on mercy and grace and truth. And Jesus still makes men whole today. There are so many broken people in our society today. We hear so much about broken families, about child abuse, about drug abuse, about suicide. I could quote statistics for the next half hour. But those statistics boil down to real people who are broken, real people who are wounded. Where do wounded people go for healing? Where do they go to be made whole? They go to Jesus. See, sometimes I think we see salvation as very one-dimensional. We only see it as it being about sin. That Jesus came in his first coming to deal with the sin problem. And that's true. But you know what? Jesus didn't just die. He rose again. And that rising again has everything to do with new life, with spiritual resurrection, with people being made whole again from within. Jesus still heals hearts today. But so many just will not come to Jesus for that healing as they did when he was here on earth. They turn to substitutes offered by the world that cannot fill the void in our hearts. Many years ago, a man named Clint Westcott worked hard and he built a successful car repair business. One day things got too tough and he walked away and he never returned. In time, his assets were sold to pay his debts, but there was still quite a bit of money left. And I don't know if the state still does this, but back then the state invested that money in his name. In the meantime, Westcott became what we would today call a street person, but what was back then called a hobo. Two reporters smelled a good story when a state-appointed attorney asked them to find Westcott and to deliver the letter from the state telling him that there was a fortune awaiting him. Well, the reporters found Westcott along with some other characters with names like One-Eyed Jack and Big Swede. On hearing the news of his fortune, Westcott tried to impress on the reporters that he was happy right where he was. He was doing just fine. He even pulled the 44 cents that were in his pocket out to prove it to them. They in turn tried repeatedly to give him the letter from the attorney with the news of his fortune, but he steadfastly refused to hear that good news. We see that happen time and time and time again today. We try to tell people that there's good news. Jesus can heal your heart. Jesus can make you whole. And so many, like Clint Westcott, refuse the offer, refuse to apply to Jesus, not only for forgiveness of sin, not only for peace with God and reconciliation, but also to be made new inside. But again, I say there is a limit to these offers of mercy, of being made whole. When Christ returns a second time at the end of the tribulation period, He will also perform miracles. He will show His great power, but it will no longer be in making men whole, but in destroying men. Again, this is an awful picture. Revelation 19 and verse 15 tells us that when Jesus returns, He will meet the armies of the earth, and a sharp two-edged sword will go out of His mouth to destroy them. Now, I don't believe that we're supposed to press that description literally. The image of a sword coming out of the Lord's mouth is indicative of the power of His words. You remember the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to get Jesus? And one of the Gospels says that He spoke, and what happened? They fell back to the ground. With a mere word, He knocked them over. And I think that's just a glimmer of the power of Jesus' words. And I believe that the power of His words will be fully unleashed at this last battle. And I think perhaps we get a description of what His words may do in Zechariah chapter 14. Will you keep your finger here and turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 14? Zechariah 14, verses 12 and 13. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that great day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. It is an awful thing to contemplate the miraculous, supernatural power of the Son of God turned in wrath to the destruction of men, is it not? And even beyond that, if this prophetic image that we see here in Zechariah is overwhelming and horrifying, what will the lake of fire be? You know what I think the lake of fire is? It is God, in all of His supernatural fury, coming up with a way to punish Satan and his fallen angels. It's what we're told elsewhere in the Gospels. It was not designed for human beings. But any human being that refuses to bow the knee to Jesus will share in that fate. You can either know the wholeness that Jesus offers now in His first coming, or you will know the supernatural fury of God at Christ's second coming. Those are the only two choices. And then there's a final contrast between the first triumphal entry and the second triumphal entry. He came then in the past to weep for men. He shall come in the future to judge men. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 19 once more, please. Luke 19 in verses 41 and 42. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." In his first coming, Jesus' heart was ever open to the plight of sinful men. He said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." His eyes were full of tears and his heart full of compassion for sheep without a shepherd. And that's why he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He alone of all in history was able to work out the plan of God. He was sinless man, 100% man, and yet he was infinite God, 100% God. And because he was both, he was able to die for the punishment of all men. And today he is able to save any who will come to him. Do you see his tears for Jerusalem because they would not hear his message? I believe that Christ yet has that kind of compassion as he sits right now at the right hand of God. He would be the advocate for any who would come to him. He weeps because those who will not have him for a Savior will have him as a judge. Revelation 19 describes him as treading the winepress of the wrath of God, describes him as a judge who will rule with a rod of iron. Now, none of this should be surprising. Jesus himself, numerous times when he was here on earth, plainly said that God the Father, his Father, would make him judge. Listen, Jesus will freely bestow salvation and eternal life on those who trust him now, but he will certainly dispense judgment and eternal death on those who reject him now. There is no middle ground. He will either be your advocate or he will be your judge. As a young man, Warren Candler practiced law. One of his clients was charged with murder and he went all out to clear his client of the charge. There were extenuating circumstances and he made the most of them. He wrought upon the emotions of the jury by frequently pointing out the aged, godly parents of the accused. They were present in the courtroom, and in the end, the jury retired and deliberated and reached the verdict: not guilty. Years passed and the same man was arraigned again. Again, the charge was murder. Warren Candler, the lawyer who had defended him at his first trial, was now the judge on the bench. At the conclusion of the trial, the jury rendered its verdict: guilty. In sentencing the man, Judge Candler said, "At your first trial, I was your lawyer, your advocate. Today, I am your judge." The verdict of the jury makes it mandatory that I sentence you to be hanged by the neck until you are dead. May God have mercy on your soul. Jesus offers now to be the advocate for any of us, to stand for us in the courtroom of heaven, as it were, and to handle the sin problem that none of us can. But if we will not make him our advocate now, then at his second coming, he will be our judge. This was the preaching of the apostles time and again in the book of Acts. There is no middle ground. Either Christ will be your advocate or he will be your judge. Which will it be? There is no middle ground. Back in the 70s, there was a Fram oil filter commercial. Some of you that are my age, you remember it. It featured a mechanic in his garage, and he talked about how you could stop engine trouble from starting in the first place by replacing your oil filter when you changed your oil. Now, you didn't have to change your oil filter every time you changed your oil, and a lot of people didn't. They scrimped on the oil filter and just changed the oil. And the commercial's punchline went like this: you can pay me now or you can pay me later. It's your choice. You can pay me now for a new oil filter, or you can pay me much more later on when I have to tear your whole engine down and rebuild it because of the damage done by that dirty oil left in your oil filter. Well, this sermon has a similar punchline. You can bow the knee to Jesus now, or you can bow the knee to Jesus then at his second coming, but you will bow the knee. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 reads as follows: therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can bow the knee to Jesus Christ now and receive full forgiveness of sin and be made whole within. But if you will not, you will, when Jesus Christ returns, bow to him, but then you will be bowing before your judge, and he will mete out to you the wrath of God. Which will it be? Will you bow to Jesus, your King, now, or will you bow then? Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? I want everyone within the sound of my voice to answer in your own heart one simple question. Can you say with absolute certainty that you have made Jesus your Savior and King? You've trusted Jesus to forgive your sin, to make you new inside, and you have put him on the throne of your heart. Can you say that without hesitation? If you can, I hope that you're thanking and praising him for what he did in his first coming. But if you are unsure, if you cannot say, yes, Jesus is my Savior and King, I urge you with all that is within me to make him your Savior and King right now. Would you say, Jesus, be my Savior. I believe you died on the cross to bear the punishment of my sin and to give me a new heart. Be my Savior, Jesus, and be my King. Take the throne of my heart and make it your own. Would you pray that prayer right now? If you have any doubt whatsoever, if he will not be your Savior and your King now, he will be your judge and King then. Which will it be?